Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 1. The book of Titus, chapter 1. This is one of Paul's three pastoral epistles, as they are called. The two books written to Timothy and this book written to Titus are books that were written to Paul's preacher proteges, people that he had won to Christ, that he had trained in the ministry, young men that were themselves men of God, called of God, equipped of God. Paul was very instrumental in training and equipping them in the spiritual work that God had called them to. And in these letters, Paul is writing to these two young men, two to Timothy and this one to Titus. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Just a quick note, the manifestation of the word of God has always been through the preaching of the Word of God. There has to be a God-called preacher preaching the Word of God itself. Not preaching about the Word, or not preaching about Jesus, but preaching Jesus himself and the Word itself. It is a huge difference. And as I've said before, sadly in our churches across America today, people are sitting in front of pulpits that, A, do not have a God-called preacher in the pulpit. He was put there by a committee or a church board or a pulpit, a committee, or voted on by the church or whatever his calling might be. But it wasn't a God-called man. These denominational hierarchies will enlist people to fill their vacancies just like any other business would do. And the hierarchy sends them where they are going to, quote, minister. They call them out. They send them to. There is no independent response to the will of God and the call of God. It is all a man-made, manufactured, manipulated process that most of these churches are going through in the filling of pulpits. In fact, most churches could exist almost indefinitely without any pastor in the pulpit. I have seen churches, especially larger ones, who whenever a pastor leaves, they will go through this laborious selection process, this interview process where that a committee, a board will interview them and extensively, and they fill out all kinds of questionnaires. And I mean, it is a long, long, long process. And in the meantime, you have people in the pulpit that are not God called. They're not even pretending to be God called. Maybe laymen that are filling in, et cetera, et cetera. And the church goes along just fine. There's not a hiccup. Because the fact of the matter is, most people are not going to church to hear a man of God preach the Word of God. They're going there for entertainment. They're going there for excitement. They're going there for a friend. They're going there for a program, whatever it might happen to be. They're not going there to hear a message from the Word of God. An hour and a half service, and maybe 20 or 25 minutes will be a little sermonette. And the rest of it will be music and entertainment and smoke and all that kind of stuff. And that's not what church is for. the primary purpose of the church, a real church, is to preach the Word of God. Amen. That is our purpose. Singing as a place, and many other types of the worship service have a place, but nothing takes the place of preaching. Nothing is in a priority above preaching. It is the preaching of the Word that God has anointed and blessed to bring men to Christ. The Bible talks about that God has chosen us to preach the Word, and it's through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. And so too here does Paul remind Titus of this great responsibility that is his. Manifested his Word through preaching. And by the way, how can you manifest the Word of God through preaching if you're not using the real Bible in your preaching? Most of these so-called translations that are being used in these modern churches today are not translations at all. They are commentaries. They are men putting to whatever modern language they feel they need to use in order to make the Bible more comfortable, etc. You take your King James or your Geneva Bible, which were the Bibles of the Founding Fathers, the Bibles of the Reformation, the Bibles of the great colonial pulpits of America, etc. Those Bibles which came from the original Textus Receptus, these other translations, which are not really translations, they're not versions, they're perversions of the Bible. They did not even come from the Textus Receptus. They came from Alexandrian texts that were seriously watered down, changed for the purpose of accommodating false theology. And you can take your King James or Geneva Bible and put alongside the NIV or NSTB or any of the Living Bible or any of these Bibles, and you will find the Word of God has been altered and changed and omitted to the point that people that are reading these so-called modern translations, they're not even reading the Word of God. They're reading what some man wants them to read about the Word of God, but they're not reading the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is going to honor and bless and anoint the Word of God. When you start subtracting from the Word and adding to the Word, in fact, doesn't Revelation say something about judgment upon those who add and to take away from the Word of God? Which is what these translations are doing. And these preachers are getting up and they are acting like this is the Bible. And they're memorizing these verses that are not the Bible whatsoever. They are false versions, watered down, compromised versions of the Bible. So they're not hearing a man of God in the pulpit, and they're not hearing the Word of God from the pulpit. No wonder the churches of America today, no matter their size, no matter how many thousands of people go, are impotent as far as changing the country and standing against the evil of which our nation is embroiled. This is all a part of Titus's instruction. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5 will be our text. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders or pastors in every city, as I had appointed thee. Notice, I left you there that you should set in order the things that are wanting. The word wanting is an old English word for lacking. I want you to set in order the things that are lacking. So what's lacking in our churches today? What needs to be set in order? What is it that's lacking? I believe there's a lot of things that are lacking in our churches today. I've already mentioned a couple. The preaching of the Word of God is lacking. The Word of God itself is lacking. The real Word of God is lacking. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at what God, through Paul, said to Timothy. This was Paul's last letter, by the way, 2 Timothy. Verses 2 through 4. Here was his charge to Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Don't discuss the word. Don't rap the word. Man, I'm going to rap the word on you today. Don't debate the word. Don't rationalize the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. The preacher is not responsible for how people react to the word. It should not make any difference to the man of God whether people accept it or whether they reject it, whether they like him for it or whether they dislike him for it. That's not his job. That is between the individual who hears the word and God himself. It is the responsibility of the preacher to do one thing: preach the word. Let the chips fall where they may. Let people come in to hear, or let people leave because they don't like what they're hearing. It doesn't matter to the preacher. The preacher must preach the word. And then notice how Paul continues that thought. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Churches today, many preachers, they avoid doctrine like the plague. They don't want to talk about doctrine, except in a very cursory, casual way, because doctrine divides people. Doctrine divides truth from error. It divides people in their apprehension of or acceptance of truth. People are going to react one way or the other according to doctrine. Not everybody is going to accept sound doctrine. And so it is a divisive thing whenever you preach doctrine. I have heard televangelists more than once. I've heard preachers in person more than once actually get up in their pulpits and brag about not teaching doctrine. We don't teach doctrine here, they brag, because doctrine is divisive. And we're not here to divide. We're here to unite. We're here to bring everybody together. Wait a minute. What concord, what fellowship hath light with darkness? We are not here to get along with darkness. We are not here to make darkness feel comfortable. We are not here to make darkness feel liked. It is not our job to accommodate the truth in order to appease those who believe and practice darkness. But that's exactly what these preachers are doing when they say, we don't preach doctrine. We don't want to divide people. We want, in other words, you want as many people there as you can get, and you'll do whatever it takes to get them, and you'll do whatever it takes to keep them, including compromising the word of God that the Lord has commissioned you to preach. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And notice the three elements of preaching that Paul uses here in verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So in the preaching style that Paul is addressing with Timothy, two-thirds of the content of the preacher's message is negative. Two-thirds of the message is reprove and rebuke. That's negative. That's negative. Oh, I don't like to go to a church that preaches negative sermons. Yeah, I know, because you want to live in darkness. You want to live in sin. You want to live in rebellion and stubbornness against God, and you don't want to go to a church where that the light and the illumination of truth invades your heart by the Spirit of God, convicts your soul, and guess what? You must, if you obey God, repent of your sin and trust Christ and serve Him. You don't want to do that, do you? You want to serve yourself. You want to be the boss. You want to do what you want to do. Doesn't matter what God wants. It doesn't matter what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't want any preacher reminding me that I might need to change something about myself. I don't like that negative preaching. Yeah, we know you don't like it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's a positive. Exhortation is obviously encouragement and strengthening of faith and so forth. But the point is, two of the three are negative. Reprove, rebuke. Well, let me, in the average church in America today, where do you hear any rebuking? Where do you hear any reproving? There is none. Because that would make people feel uncomfortable. Somebody might not come back. And the last thing we want to do is take a chance on somebody not liking us and therefore not giving us their tithes and offerings, or if they're not tithing, at least their tips on Sunday. Put enough tips together with thousands of people, and that can, you know, make a pretty good purse. Jesse Duplantis says that he has 200,000 donors supporting his ministry. 200,000 donors. Well, even if all those donors are not tithing, which some of them are and most of them aren't, they're just donating, he still is able to buy 4 jet aircraft and how many homes and vacation homes, and what else is he buying with all this? I mean, so you see, if you're driven toward financial success, if your motivation is financial success, you are not going to want to be preaching reproving type messages and rebuking type messages and doctrinal messages, as you will risk the loss of financial, which means that these men in the pulpit, many of them are not serving God, they're serving mammon. And the Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Mammon is an old English word for money. You got to make up your mind which it's going to be. What we lack in our churches today is out-of-season preaching. Out-of-season preaching. By out-of-season, Paul meant preaching that is unpopular. Preaching that is outside the mainstream. Preaching that is politically incorrect. When you start preaching those kind of messages, you can expect opposition. You can expect that your church will not be the biggest church in town. You can expect that you will not be considered mainstream, and people will call you all kinds of names about the fact that you aren't mainstream. This is a problem. Let me explain just briefly, use an analogy. This is how it's working. Let me take the medical profession as an example. The government is putting all kinds of pressure through rules and regulations and policies and procedures, as well as sometimes outright law, to coerce them to accept socialized medicine. The goal of the government in healthcare is complete and total socialized medicine. So they began to pressure the individual physicians to go along with these policies and procedures that are considered expected. And as long as the physician goes along with those things, there'll be no problem. But if the physician has a real heart for truth in medicine, for independent investigative doctoring, who has a desire to truly put the patient first and their health, and not the bottom line profit margin of the hospital or the doctor's office or the government, they are going to be marginalized by the rest of the doctors who are going along with socialized medicine. So then, after a while, the government keeps files on every physician. You would be shocked, those of us that are non-professionals in the medical field, we would be shocked if we knew how many hours of paperwork these doctors have to do every week just to satisfy the bureaucracy of the federal government. Hours and hours and hours. I had a doctor that I went to here in the Valley a few months ago told me that she spends up to 20 hours a week doing nothing but filling out paperwork for the government. 20 hours a week doing nothing but filling out paperwork for the government. So after a while, you get a file on the doctors, and you know the ones that are going along with the system and the ones that aren't. And more doctors are succumbing to the pressure of the bureaucracy, the bureaucratic establishment of the government. And they are now buckling under for their own security, for their own peace of mind, because they might be drummed out of business. They might be charged with all kinds of stuff by the bureaucracy because they're not doing it the government's way. Have you wondered why so many doctors are retiring early? Since I've been in the Valley here, I have watched several that I've known personally, good doctors in this Valley that have retired. Every one of them told me the same story. I am getting out from under this government bureaucracy that wants to control the way I practice medicine. And they are able to get out. They're financially independent at this point, and so they retire. But who's the loser of that scenario? We are the loser. Because we are losing quality health care, we are losing quality doctors, and we are being funneled in to the cattle cars like a bunch of cattle into the government health care system known as socialized medicine. So the doctors that try to hold the line for truth in medicine are marginalized. They're seen as outside the norm. So once you are labeled within the industry as being marginalized, by the way, the same thing could be said for engineers. Same thing could be said for many other attorneys, people in the professional trades. Many of the same things apply. So once you are marginalized outside the mainstream, then people don't take you as seriously. You're not considered as welcome by the establishment. And then people start picking up the idea, well, this person must not be a good doctor because the hospital doesn't give them an A-plus rating. Or maybe you read a report in the newspaper that says Dr. So-and-so was under investigation by some federal bureaucracy over whatever it was. And so you get, oh, well, this is a marginalized doctor. And so then people begin to shy away from that doctor and go to the mainstream doctors who have no problems because they're going along with the medical establishment. The same thing is happening in churches. As the preachers in our churches drift away from the pure doctrines of the Word of God, as they drift away from the reproving and the rebuking of preaching, as they drift away from the pure preaching of the Word of God, and they are sucked into this politically correct, popularizing, get along with everybody kind of preaching, then people like Chuck Baldwin and preachers like us who are willing to stand up and tell the truth, and who refuse to go along with the compromise of the system, the religious government coerced system, thanks to the 501c3 tax exempt status they hold over their heads like a Diocles sword, then people say, oh, well, that's not a normal church. Well, thank God. But That church is weird. Why? Because we're not fitting in with everybody else's move toward establishment orientation. Do you see the point? That's what Paul's talking about when he says, in season, out of season, when the rest of the church and the rest of the preachers are drifting away from the truth, you preach the word out of season. When people don't like it, preach the word. Verse 3, for the time will come, and it's here, long here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers having itching ears. Teachers who are always listening for what the people want. Oh, they want that. They want that. Okay. So when they get up on Sunday and talk, they're talking about all the things that they know those people want to hear because they have itching ears to hear what people want, and they're going to tell them what they want to hear. That's where we are. The job of the pastor is not to tell people what they want to hear. The job is of the pastor is to tell people what they need to hear. Out of season preaching is lacking in the church today. Number two, freedom from government and religious entanglement is lacking in the church today. I don't need to go into great detail on this to this audience, except there's always new people that are watching. Senator Lyndon Johnson from Texas back in the 1950s pulled off one of the most masterful deceptions in American history. He convinced the pastors and churches of America through his so-called Johnson Amendment, 1954, I think it was, that they needed to be under the auspices of the Internal Revenue Service, hence the designation 501c3, nonprofit, tax-exempt status for churches. Making a church nothing more than a common nonprofit organization. Anybody can start a nonprofit organization. All you have to do is fill out the paperwork, jump through the bureaucratic hoops, pay the little upfront money to register, and voila, you're a nonprofit organization. The churches, through the 501c3 tax-exempt status, became nonprofit organizations, corporations. From that point onward, the threat of the Internal Revenue Service over the church has hung like Damocles' sword. I remember when I was pastoring a 501c3 church, I would periodically receive a very nice, attractive brochure in the mail, fancy paper, colored, glossy stock, and it was usually sent from a lawyer's office. It seldom was it sent from the Internal Revenue Service. It would be sent by an attorney's office representing the IRS. And the brochure, in very, very nice, flowery terms, would tell the pastor in the church what he and the church could and could not do. And they'd have little bullet points. As a 501c3 nonprofit organization, here's what the pastor can say and do. Dun, 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 dun. Here's what the pastor cannot say and do. Point. And here's what the church can say or do. Here's what the church cannot say or do. I would get that in the mail, once a year, once every 18 months or whatever. It was fairly regularly they would come. I wish now that I had saved some of those so I could show them to you. But I didn't at the time. All I did was drop them in the garbage can. I promise you, most preachers are not dropping them in the garbage can. Most preachers have them tucked away somewhere where they have easy access to those, and they will review those do's and don'ts periodically. And believe me, if there's anything that they might would say or do that would come afoul of those Internal Revenue Code violations, they will do everything in their power to avoid like the plague. That's why most of these churches will not address anything that's considered political. And isn't that a genius operation of the devil? All you got to do to silence a church about any sin or wickedness or transgression is to make it political. And as soon as you make it political, now the churches can't talk about it. Wow! Genius! Let's just make everything that's wrong political, and that way we won't have anything to condemn from the pulpit. And that's pretty much where it's at today. Believe me, the 501c3 tax exempt status is a big reason. You know, I was just reading something just a couple days ago. Apparently, and this is going to be really interesting, I don't know how this is going to play out yet, but in the tax bill that the Republicans passed a few months ago, that everybody just thinks is the greatest thing in the world, you know. Just like, you know, President Trump is going to have tariffs placed on imports, and a lot of people are going, yay, you know. But then he turns around and gives, what is it, $15 trillion to the farmers who are impacted by the tariffs. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not free enterprise. You know what that's called, right? Crony capitalism. Crony capitalism is just a form of fascism. That's all it is. Come on, get with the truth. Crony capitalism is fascism. And so you don't, you know, oh, we're going to save tax over here, we're going to put tariffs over here, we're going to bring other, and then you turn around and you give $15 trillion to farmers to compensate for whatever the tariffs. That's crony capitalism. But I read a couple days ago that tucked away in the innermost sanctum of that bill was some verbiage that requires a 21%, I think it was, 21% tax on certain of the preachers and churches for some specific, right now, obscure reasons. And the congressmen that voted for it, most of them Republicans, had no idea that was in there because they don't read the bills they vote on. Hardly ever do they read the bills they vote on. And so now inside the bill there's a 20% tax on preachers and on churches for certain, and nobody really knows exactly what the details are, and the congressmen are going, oh no, we're not interested in enforcing that. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you see, that's how communism works. They pass a law against everything and everybody, and then they selectively determine who they will enforce it against and who they won't enforce it against. That's a favorite tactic of communism for decades. So, oh yeah, we're not interested in that. And so, you know, the word is just now starting to get out. And then some of the churches and preachers are getting upset. Oh no, what? You mean we might have to pay taxes? Hey, let me tell you something. That's why Liberty Fellowship from day one has not been part of the 501c3 Internal Revenue Code system. We're not in it whatsoever. They can't hold anything over our heads about what we say or what we don't say. But freedom from government and religious entanglement is lacking. I'm telling you, the vast majority of churches are 501c3 tax exempt incorporated. Most of them are denominational to one degree or another. They're organizational. They are organizational to the nth degree. Let me tell you something. General Motors and Verizon have nothing on the organization of a lot of these churches across the country. They are organized to the nth degree. Pastors are not preachers of the word. They're chief executive officers of corporations. And they run their churches like a business. They operate like a business. They think like a business. The bottom line is the bottom line. It's about profits. It's about money. It's about buildings. It's about expansion. It's about staff. It's about programs. It's about all of these things that are going to increase the notoriety and the influence and the power of the organization. It's all about the organization. Let me tell you, the church, this is another fallacy. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a man-made organization. It is a spiritual organism. The Spirit of God creates the church. It is His life. It is His body. It has nothing to do with boards and committees and officers and documents of incorporation and tax exemption and all of these things that churches are just completely absorbed in. Thirdly, pro-liberty principles are lacking in our churches today. I don't have to dwell on this point either to this fellowship, but the fact is the principles of our Declaration, our Constitution, including our Second Amendment, the Bill of Rights, are completely taboo subjects in most churches. Most churches know nothing about God's natural law, the natural laws of liberty, the natural laws of nations. They know nothing of them. Every day, our politicians in Washington, D.C. are violating God's natural laws of nations and liberty. Every day we are piling up the judgment of God against us as we violate His divine principles set forth in His Word. But nobody knows those principles. Nobody. Because the preachers are not teaching those principles. Most of these politicians go to church somewhere, and they're not hearing truth. They're not hearing natural law. They're not hearing liberty. They don't understand these principles. The average voter in America has no clue how to vote because he's never learned the principles of freedom and liberty, much less natural law, to help him guide his selection of those candidates to vote for and to vote against. It comes down to Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, the left-right paradigm, the Republican-Democrat paradigm. That's all people understand. That's all they know. Talk to a church-going Republican, and the problem is the Democrats. Talk to a church-going Democrat, and the problem is the Republicans. There's no comprehension of on either side concerning the truth and the doctrines of liberty and the natural law principles given us by our Creator to guide us as a nation and as a people. We are left to listening to Sean Hannity. We're left to listening to the TV experts. People will listen to Sean Hannity 5 days a week for hours and hours. They'll listen to the other talking heads hours and hours. I'm talking about Christians that go to church, even if they go to church every Sunday, which most Christians don't even do that anymore. But even the ones that go to church every Sunday, they listen to a pastor who tells them nothing about natural law, who tells them nothing about the principles of liberty, the principles of peace, the principles of nationhood. They know nothing of these principles. So when they go to church, they learn nothing in this regard. And then they go home and they watch Fox News or whatever it is that they watch all week long. And they form their political opinions based on television. And most of these guys on network television, on the left and the right, I don't care whether it's Sean Hannity or Chris Matthews of MSNBC, they are all working for the same people. They're working for the same people. Their networks are owned by the same people. They want to keep that left-right paradigm going strong. They don't want you to ever forget it. And everything's focused on the other side. And that's all people know. That's all they know. Truth, liberty, nationhood, natural law. Totally lost. What's lacking? This is lacking. There was a time in our country when the pastors were the voices that the people looked to first for their news and for the truth regarding the news. The pastors were the ones that educated them into the principles of liberty, to understand what liberty was and what it wasn't, to understand the jurisdictional authority of governors and civil magistrates, what God gave them authority to do and what God gave them authority to not do, what was the role of the people and what was the role of government, where was freedom in the principles established in those agencies. Pastors were the ones that educated their people about. Do you really think Jonas Clark's congregation, who stood on Lexington Green on April 19, 1775, and fired the shot heard round the world? Yes, that was a Christian congregation from the Church of Lexington, pastored by Jonas Clark. Do you really think those men would have had the sagacity, the understanding, the resolve, and the courage to stand on the front yard of their church in front of 800 British soldiers to fight for the independence and liberty of the colonies had they not been instructed by their pastor for decades? Amen. It's lacking. People don't know the differences whatsoever because all they are doing is getting their news from the internet or television. They're not listening to the man of God. And by the way, whenever they do hear a man of God give them the truth about these things, it sounds so radical to them and so out of sync with what they hear all week long that they don't accept it. There may be some of you, I would not like to think so, hopefully not, but there may be some of you. You listen to Pastor Baldwin, you're going to get more than 20 or 25 minutes at Liberty Fellowship, I promise you that. If you came looking for a 20-minute sermon, you're in the wrong place, sister. And you hear what I say about these things. I back them up with Scripture, I back them up with natural law, I back them up with history, but it doesn't sync with what you hear on Fox News all week long. So what do? You walk out here and you believe Fox News and you don't believe Pastor Baldwin. It's part of that marginalization again that I talked about that's going on. And number four, what's lacking in our churches is truth seeking. Truth seeking. You see, here's the thing about truth. You can't put it in a box. That's the difficult thing about truth. It won't fit in a box. It won't fit in your Presbyterian box. It won't fit in your Baptist box. It won't fit in your charismatic box. It won't fit in your Republican box or your Democrat box or your Libertarian box, sorry. The truth is God. Amen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot put God in a box. And people have been trying to put God in a box for centuries. And it just won't work. And people become boxed in what they believe and what they don't believe because they've been taught it by man. They've been taught it by man. Through catechisms, through Sunday schools, through Bible camps and Bible schools and Bible colleges, radio programs, television, televangelists, taught by man. And they've come to believe certain things and not believe certain things. And on most of the things they believe, sad to say, they've never studied it for themselves, one way or the other. If you want to know truth, you are going to have to come to God, the author of truth, with an open mind and an open heart, willing for God to teach you truth in a way that he knows you are willing to accept it, no matter where it leads us. And most people are not willing to do that. They are comfortable in what they believe. But what if what you believe is a lie? Then you are comfortable believing a lie. Are you really comfortable believing a lie? Yes, many people are. But are you? Let me give you a few things to consider. Things that are out of the box. Things that you're not hearing commonly. Things that you maybe have never even thought about or studied. And so when I say it, it may sound like a foreign language to you. If I started speaking German to you right now, and if you don't know German, it would be a foreign language and you don't know what I'm saying because you've never studied the language. Well, if you're not in the habit of studying truth, when you hear truth, it sounds like a foreign language and you don't understand it. For your consideration, our government has been taken over by forces that are alien to America's heritage and laws. That is a fact. That is a truth. That if you haven't studied or you haven't even searched in any way, may sound like something from outer space to you. But our government in Washington, D.C. has been taken over by forces that are alien to America's heritage and America's laws. I challenge you to have an open mind and study that one a little bit. See where it takes you. Give you another one. Both parties in the District of Columbia are equally culpable to the mess America is in today. Both parties. Equally culpable. I see these bumper stickers once in a while. Vote Republican. Or vote Democrat. And I think to myself, yeah, there goes another slave. Really? So everybody who's a Republican is a friend of liberty. Are you kidding me? Everybody who's a Democrat's a friend of liberty. Really? Everybody who's a Republican is a friend of the Constitution. I sat in a restaurant with one of our locally elected representatives here a couple years ago. And we were having a nice chat. But I wanted to find out a little bit more about this guy. And so I said, Well, tell me, whenever you took the oath of office, to what did you swear allegiance? What was your oath about? True story. I'm not making up a word of this. He paused for a minute, kind of, you know, I could tell he was thinking, scratching his head. After a few moments, he looked me straight in the eye, very honestly, appreciate that, and he said, "You know, Chuck, I don't remember." This was a good conservative Republican civil magistrate here in the Flathead Valley. "I don't remember." I wanted to get up and choke him. How can you even consider running for elected office if you don't know what the oath of office is all about? I said, very calmly, "You'd have been proud of me." Very nicely. "Didn't you swear allegiance to the United States Constitution?" "Oh, yeah!" And then he had the honesty to further tell me, "You know, Chuck, truth is, I don't think I've ever read the Constitution one time. I am telling you, most of our elected officials, locally, statewide, and nationally, have never read the Constitution of the United States of America. They know nothing about it. How in the world are they going to preserve constitutional government and liberty when they don't even know what it is?" I say both parties in D.C. are equally culpable. An unpleasant truth that people don't think about. I'll give you another one. This is really going to shake your timbers, or shiver your timbers, I guess is the way it goes. Islam is not America's greatest threat. Islam is not America's greatest threat. America's greatest threat is the neocon war agenda. That's America's greatest threat. If the day comes that America falls, in whatever way it does, it will be because of our obsession with perpetual war. The war on terror has bankrupted the United States of America. We are bankrupt beyond remedy. Dr. Ron Paul has been trying to warn the American people about what the war on terror is doing to us economically, and nobody wants to listen to him. It's bankrupting us morally. It's desensitized the American people, including Christian people, to the deaths of millions of innocent men, women, and children all over the world at our hands. It has desensitized us to death and destruction, to the horror of murderous war, where oftentimes the good guys are bad and the bad guys are good. It has bankrupted us spiritually. It has turned the church from being peacemakers, as Jesus said, we're blessed, to warmongers. The loudest cheerleaders for war are churches and Christians in the evangelical community across the country. The John Hagee types and the Lindsey Graham types and the John McCain types and the Ted Cruz types and all these guys out there championing war, calling for war, 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 war. The war on terror has not slowed down one bit since Donald Trump has been elected president. In fact, he's dropped more bombs on more innocent people around the world than Barack Obama did in the last 4 years of his two-term presidency. And Trump's just 2 years in. We're dropping so many bombs around the Middle East, especially that the bomb manufacturers here in the United States can't even keep up with the orders. The manufacturers are telling the Pentagon, slow down, will you? We can't even supply the bombs you're asking for. They're falling so fast. The American media doesn't tell you about that, does it? The politicians won't tell you about that. Won't tell you about the fact that since the war on terror started, we've killed probably 1 million people or more. And most of those are not enemy combatants. Most of those are innocent civilians. This eternal, perpetual war has created enemies that we should not even have. Every time we drop a bomb and kill somebody's grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, brother, sister, son, daughter, every time we do that, we create an enemy. Every time we do that, we create an enemy. And then our politicians get up and say that, oh, they hate us because of our freedoms. Don't make me barf. Are you kidding me? They're not hating us because of our freedoms. They're hating us because we're killing their families. That's why they hate us. I'll give you another painful truth. If you haven't studied or thought about, it's going to sound like a foreign language. Modern Israel is not a friend of the United States, and it's not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I'm to the point, and I know that I am, and I feel the pressure of it. I've laid a foundation for you, and it's taken me almost 4 years to do that. I brought my Christ and the Pharisees messages to you in 2014. And then I followed that up with my Church in Israel series, which has 8 messages on it. It looks like that. It's over there. And it's on the store online. First of all, if you haven't watched those messages, I'm begging you to watch them. And for those of you out there that are regular viewers of this broadcast, and for those of you here that are faithful folks at the fellowship, if you haven't watched these 8 messages in the last 6 months or more, please watch them again soon. Please. These are not especially deep, although the truths of these messages are very deep. But they are critically foundational to the understanding of the subject of Israel from the Word of God. The vast majority of everything we've been taught about Israel is a lie. I am coming to believe, and this is a strong statement that I'm going to have to back up with copious scripture studies in the future. I am coming to believe that the predominant teaching relative to Israel and the resultant infatuation with commitment to, love for, etc., of Christian people for Israel is perhaps the greatest deception that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has ever endured in its 2,000-year history. I believe it is a deep deception that is causing great harm. So you need to watch those videos and get that foundation. Because in the very near future, I'm going to be going into depth and studying this with you and bringing out the truths that have been mostly untaught since the Scofield Reference Bible was published in 1907 and the State of Israel became a nation in 1948. Those two events totally and thoroughly changed the hearts and the minds of Christian people worldwide, but especially in the West, relative to the subject of Israel. And the related subjects of which the tentacles of that doctrine reach are multitudinous. In fact, there are not too many public policies in Washington. There are not too many political decisions in Washington that are not impacted by the false understanding of Israel. It relates intricately. And I'm telling you, there are not too many issues that do not relate. It is ubiquitous in its reach. And I realize because of the forum that God has given us, the platform, that I'm going to have to share these things in a very detailed scriptural manner. If you do not watch those initial messages, you're going to be a little behind the curve in understanding, because I'm not going to go over that again that I've already. I'm going to go into the meat of the thing, not just the skeleton. And we are going to discover that what the church believed about Israel from the time of Christ until the time of John Darby in the 1830s, over 1,800 years of church history, was totally different and even diametrically opposite of what the church commonly believes about Israel today. So if we are right, we mean the collective understanding of the church, of the 20th and now early part of 21st century, it means that our Christian brothers and sisters and the great theologians of church history, upon which everything that we enjoy as a church body today in the West was built upon, the teaching, the foundation, the framework, the sacrifice of those great scholars, teachers, theologians, preachers of early and mid-church history. They were all wrong. Years of error has been replaced with 150 years, approximately, of truth? Or is it the other way around? Is it really 1,800 years of truth has been taken over by 150 years of error? In my mind, there is no question that the latter scenario is the accurate one. And then lastly, America's pulpits are supposed to be watchmen on the wall, and they are supposed to carry the biggest responsibility to protect not only the souls of the flocks in which God has entrusted them, but also the liberties of our people. Are we really going to trust the politicians and the multinational bankers and TV executives to be the custodians of our liberties? In America and in Reformation Protestantism of Europe, it was the pastor who was the guardian and the protector from the pulpit of the principles of liberty and constitutionalism and freedom, teaching people from the Word of God what those principles were. Whenever Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass in what we call the triumphal entry, and the disciples laid the palm leaves in front of the donkey as it rode into the city, and their garments, and people shouted out at the top of their lungs glory and praise to God. And the Pharisees who watched yelled out to Jesus and asked him to command that his disciples be quiet. And Jesus responded very interestingly when he said, Luke 19:40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these disciples should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It's not the job of the pastor as the watchman on the wall to hold his peace or to keep quiet. It is his job to lift his voice like a trumpet and show my people their sins. But they're not doing it, are they? And so, as Jesus said, the stones are crying out. If the church, if the preacher will not be the herald of truth, God will use stones to proclaim his truth. And there are unredeemed people in various positions, occupations around this country who make no claim of faith in Christ, who therefore are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, who seem to have a better understanding and more courageously declare the truths of liberty than those inside the church. To me, this is one of the phenomenons that I just marvel at. As a pastor, as a Christian, as a student of Scripture, I marvel. How can the church be so ignorant and silent? And people that are not in the church can be so sagacious and so courageous. I don't know anything about Christopher Boleyn's religious background. It doesn't matter to me what his religious background. I had somebody write me this week. You mean to tell me you don't know what Christopher Boleyn's religious background is? How in the world could you promote his book? Because he told the truth. That's why. I don't care what his background is. Now, he's not a member of our church. No, and you know what the fact is? If the pastors were doing their jobs from the pulpits, people like Christopher Boleyn wouldn't even need to write these books. Because the preachers would be telling people the truth. And by the way, don't ever confuse me with neocon preachers who are nothing more than glorified Pied Pipers for Zionism and the American warfare state. There is no similarity. And then I'll say one more thing and I'll close. Preachers who do not or will not understand the satanic conspiracy behind the salient political issues of our day are no help to the cause of Christ. Did you read what Jesus said over there in the book of Revelation, right whenever he throws Satan into hellfire? Jesus said he, the devil, would deceive the nations no more. He, the devil, and he said it twice. Read it. Deceive the nations. Deceive the nations. The devil's primary task is to deceive the nations. If he deceives a nation, more people within that nation will be lost and going to hell. More people in that nation will be destroyed through premature death, more destruction, more wickedness and vileness, more depravity. If Satan rules a nation, his work will run rampant upon that society. He deceives nations. I have a message, three messages actually, hell's greatest hoaxes on America. 9 points that I go into to show how the devil's lies have been totally accepted by America. I mean, officially, collectively, nationally. They've been accepted by America. 9 lies of Satan. They're not just bad politics, folks. It's not just left, right, Republican, Democrat. The devil is at work in both parties. The devil is at work in Washington, D.C. The devil is at work among the leadership of the Pentagon and the State Department and Justice Department and Department of Homeland Security and on and on and on. Satan is doing his work among the nations. And you talk to these preachers about some of these issues, like the issue of perpetual war, just to pick one out. How how could they cheer for it? How could they not understand that this is the devil's work? That this is the devil's manipulation? How can they not? They are the spiritual leaders of the people. Where is the discerning spirit of God in their hearts? How can they not understand the natural law of liberty, life, death, war, and peace? How can they miss it? God threatened to kill King David over David's intention to commit an act of aggression against innocent people. And God, 70,000 of David's men for David's sin. And had David not repented, God would have destroyed the whole nation. Read it. It's in the book. Read it. If God would bring that kind of judgment upon King David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, you mean to tell me, do you really think that God is going to let George W. Bush and Barack Obama and Donald Trump get away with what David couldn't get away with? Get serious. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to his laws and principles. The satanic, devilish conspiracy that is operating almost at will in this country anymore. Back years ago, the preachers, I think, held it in check. The preachers held it in check. They exposed truth and error and gave people the discernment and the courage to know the difference and to stand for it. But over the last several decades, that discerning spirit has vacated the pulpit and the warnings are no longer going out. And the devil operates in darkness. As long as he's not recognized and nobody sees him and knows that he's even there, he's able to do his work unmolested. There's only one way to defeat the devil, and the Bible tells us how to do that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But that means the pulpits have got to be resisting the devil. I'll just end with these two short maxims about our fellowship. Number one, we are not trying to be popular or politically correct. Have you figured that out yet? We are not trying to be popular or politically correct. We are, however, trying to be honest and biblically correct. Number two, and finally, we are not trying to use our liberties to advance our own lives. We are, however, trying to use our lives to advance our liberties. Titus, set in order the things that are lacking in the churches. Would to God that we had a generation of Tituses all over America that could set the church in order again. Let's stand for a word of prayer.